We want you to turn in your Bibles this morning again to Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to continue in our consideration of God's holy word from this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Can I just read a couple of verses of chapter 1? And then jump from there down into chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Please, if you have your Bibles, turn to it. If you don't have a Bible, we will forgive you for using your phone. But it's good to be able to follow the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called on circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's bow together for a moment just to commit this time to God in prayer. Father, thank you again this morning for this opportunity that we have once more together around the Word of God. And as we worship through the meditation of your Word, we ask, Father, that you will be pleased to speak once more to our hearts. Those of us who are in the faith and have been for many years, that these truths, these old truths, will come to our hearts in a wonderful new manner as the Spirit of God speaks to us. And for any, Lord, who are new to these truths, that the Spirit of God might open their understanding, and that together we might learn of God. Bless this time, we pray, around your word. And again, we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I used the same title as I used a few weeks ago in this second chapter of Ephesians, and that title was From Rags to Riches. I know that there are many titles, and I noticed that Abraham, even in his prayer this morning, put another title on that which we could easily use. From Rags to Riches. Last time, as we gathered together, we considered the state of these saints that we read of at the beginning of Ephesians. And Paul's introduction, he is saying that he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. They are described as saints, but then the writer goes on to remind them that they were not always saints. Now, a saint is someone who is made holy through God. They were not always in that state. And he makes that very clear in the opening verses of chapter 2 that we have just read together. You see what he says, just in reminding ourselves of this. In verse 1, we can see that they were dead in the darkness of their sins. He makes that very clear in verse 1 when he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And so he reminds them of that time whenever they were in a state of spiritual deadness, a state in which all men and women are born into. Not only that, but we note it, that they were a depraved, disobedient people. You see what it says in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so we see that in these verses, he's reminding them and reminding us of that doctrine of total depravity, that we are born in this state. And as men and women grow up in their lives, they show their depravity by following the course of this world following that which is sinful in rank disobedience to God, living their lives for the passions of the flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And so they were a dead people in the darkness of sin. They were a depraved people, disobedient to God. And thirdly, we noted that they were a people destined for eternal damnation. In verse 3, we read, "Among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." And then he says, and were by nature children of wrath, or children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. And there we can see that we have a people who are destined for a lost eternity. Now, I know that in today's world, people don't like you to talk about men and women being sinners. They don't like you to talk about that place called hell, where men and women will be separated from God for all eternity. But God Himself is not afraid to speak of that and to make that very clear. You see, if there is no judgment and there is no hell after death, then surely the whole idea of preaching the gospel is utter nonsense. Why bother people with all of that if at the end of the day there are no consequences? My dear friends, we need to see, we need to understand, we need to take in again these great facts that people are a deprived, a dead people, and destined for a lost eternity. And we note how Paul states this in verse 12. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." And then he said this, "having no hope and without God in the world." Having no hope and without God in the world. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you're a person without hope and without God, both for time and for eternity. But then we have this fourth verse. We have this verse in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy." And I want us to note that these words change everything. These two beautiful words change everything. The previous verses, the opening three verses, are dark, discouraging, and depressing. I think I'm right in saying that they are dark, they are discouraging, and they're depressing. People dead in sin, a people depraved, and a people who are in danger of being separated from God for all eternity. And those verses cause us, or ought to cause us, to cry out with Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." Then comes these beautiful two words, but God. And if you miss everything else that I say this morning, I trust that the Spirit of God will burn those words into your soul. But God. You see, what we see here is that God steps into the lives of a lost, rebellious people. And here in this passage, Paul uses four of the many attributes of God that change everything for us. Let me say that again. He uses four of the many attributes of God to change everything. And I want us to look at these just now. I want us to note here, and if you keep careful eye on your Bible, you will see this. Firstly, the Apostle Paul tells us that God directs his mercy towards sinful mankind. He directs his mercy toward sinful mankind. You see what verse 4 says? We have those two beautiful words and then a comma. But God, being rich in mercy, here we have this awful dilemma. And if man and woman were left in that state, they would be in that dilemma for all eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy, let's take a moment or two just to look at these wonderful attributes of God and his mercy and kindness to mankind. Being rich in mercy. What a way to describe God. God is rich in mercy. Now that word mercy is a very, very beautiful word. It's a wonderful name to call someone. And I think I know someone that has that name. You see, this word mercy, it means goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. That's the biblical definition of this word mercy. Goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. The English dictionary gives us this. It says the word mercy means compassion shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish. I want to say that again because I don't want you to miss these great and blessed attributes of God. Compassion shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish. So here stands before us in this text a company of Adam's race. Indeed, we should say all of Adam's race. They're dead in sin. They're following the course of this world. They're living for the passions of this world. They're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And they're exposed to the eternal wrath and judgment of God. And God comes to them and he shows to them mercy. Now he doesn't have to show the mercy. And yet I guess there is a sense in which he has to. Because he is a merciful God. He shows his mercy towards those people. And those people are us. He shows his mercy to us. Not only do we see his mercy here, but we see that secondly, he demonstrates his love to them. He directs his mercy toward them, Paul says. But he also demonstrates his love to and for them. Follow in your Bible, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, if this word mercy is beautiful, if it is possible, this word love is even more beautiful. Another great attribute of God. God being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. Why did he does he show mercy? That mercy stems from the deep, deep love of God. This word, as I have just said, is one of the most beautiful words in the English language. I'm sure you will agree with me. It is used so often in this world, but sadly, it is used wrongly and often abused. But in the sense that we find it here, it is most beautiful. Paul in Romans 5:7-8 says this, please listen. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love to us. That's where we are, isn't it? But God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He showed his love. God showed his love. And in showing his love, he sent his Son. And his Son willingly came. And his Son willing became the substitute for sin, and the Son willingly died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still rebels to God, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. You see, my dear friends, this morning, for a sinner to be loved by a holy God is simply amazing beyond comprehension. Please don't miss this. It's simply amazing beyond comprehension. What did the hymn writer say? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could a scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, my dear friends, we could take up this great subject of God's love and spend weeks in the wonder of it and still not even scratch the surface. I like the way the Amplified Version puts it. But God, so rich in his mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive. And so we can see that he comes and he demonstrates his love to us. And then thirdly, this third great attribute is he displays his grace for these sinners. He displays his grace. Oh, taking these words are amazing. Mercy, love, and now grace. We have just read in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God," or the gift of God. And so, as we come to think about this attribute of God, again, it is immense. What does it mean? Well, I think all of us know what it means, because this is a word that even from our childhood days, if we go to Sunday school, it will be told us that grace simply means God's unmerited favor, or God's unmerited, undeserved favor. I think I like that better. God's unmerited, undeserved favor. These wonderful words thrill the hearts of millions down through the ages. By grace you have been saved. What is the one of the great and most famous hymns in all the world? A hymn that is sung in all different circumstances of life. A hymn that is sung in so many places. A hymn the tune of which is sung by the, or rather played on the bagpipes, on the organ, the piano, the guitar, and on, you know the hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." John Newton penned that hymn. He didn't want to sit down and simply write a hymn. He sat down to pen that hymn, and the truth of that hymn came from the very depths of his soul as he cried, "Amazing grace, what unmerited favor, what unmerited and undeserved favor the Lord hath bestowed upon us." You see, whenever somebody truly becomes a child of God, they can never, 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 never get away from grace. That grace of God is something which will continually humble them, bring them to their knees and cry as tears run down their cheeks as they thank God for his unmerited favor. Paul says this, and I think in many ways this sums it up, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. He says this, listen please. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says, neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is very clearly pointing out that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists some of the sins. The list could go on forever. But in verse 11 he says this, in these beautiful words, and such were some of you. Notice he doesn't say such are some of you. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that brings a smile of delight to the heart of sinners. I have found this in my lifetime and in pastoral care. Very often people do not want to look back to the days when they were unregenerate because it so breaks their heart. Recognize that there was a time when they were disobedient, when they followed the passions of their own sin and their own heart, and they flew in the face of God, who was merciful and gracious and forgiving. But now, he said, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, does that not move your heart this morning? As you come to think that you deserve to go to hell. And if you ended up in hell, you would have no question of it being wrong. But now, you've been washed, been sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can see that he shows his mercy and his kindness and his goodness to us even while we were yet sinners. And we can see that he loved us. This is the great attribute of God. And because of his love, he showed us grace and mercy and kindness. You see, we see here as we come to consider the fourth thing, that he delivers to them the gift of faith. Not only does he show the mercy, not only does he show grace, but you see, there's something else that must be done. They're dead in their trespass and their sin, so he must give them new life. And if he's going to give them new life, he must come to them. He must deal with their sin first of all. And having dealt with their sin, then he must come to them. He must come to us and give to us the faith that is necessary for salvation. So you can see here in the verses as we follow through, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My dear friends, I want you to note this, that he comes to the dead sinner. The Lord Jesus has dealt with the sin. Now he comes to the sinner. He has come to the one he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are in the depths of their sin. What does he do? He comes and he gives them faith. You see, that word faith is greatly misunderstood. Sometimes people get the idea that anybody can have faith. My dear friends, I want you to know this morning that if you have saving faith, that did not come from you, it came from God. Look at the verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of your own doing. Is the gift of God. So if you sit here or I stand here this morning and I say that I have a saving faith, a faith that has enabled me to flee to Christ and to trust him as my own and my personal Savior, I cannot take claim to that faith. Otherwise, that would be some work within myself. This faith is the faith that comes from God. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. That faith which accompanies new life in Christ is a gift of God to them. So this morning I ask you, do you have saving faith? Now here there is a great danger. You see, I was brought up in a Christian home. And I often say, and I'm sure you maybe grow weary of my saying, but I'll say it again anyway. There was never a time that I can remember in my life when I didn't know I needed to be saved. I was faithfully taught in a good church, in Sunday school, and from the pulpit, week after week. You see, it's so easy for somebody who grows up in those circumstances to simply take for granted that somehow they have saving faith. Because you see, often children are very simple and they say, yes, I have faith, and we thank God for that. But my dear friends, whenever we come to a true, living, saving faith, it is something that is amazing. And I found in coming to South Auckland and in the 6 years now that we have worked here in South Auckland and gone to the markets and all the rest, the one thing that I see that South Auckland is very much like Northern Ireland, in that there are so many religious people. And if you speak to them and ask them, are you a Christian? They say, oh yes. It doesn't seem to add up. But you see, saving faith is that which comes in such a way that we are confronted with our own sinfulness. We're made aware that we deserve to drop into the pit of hell. But then the Lord comes and he gives us this faith that enables us to flee to the cross and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Savior. Now that leads us on to this last question, which I want to ask before we finish. How can God show such blessings? How can he lavish such blessings upon a sinful, rebellious people? How can he do that? If he is a just and holy God and he must punish sin, then how can he do that? How can he show mercy and grace and kindness and give faith? Well, if you read Ephesians 4, from verse 1 through to verse 13, and in many other places in the letter as well, you will find the answer to that. I want you to follow this in your Bible. It's important you do. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now I want you to note that he made us alive together. How? With Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, I haven't time to deal with this verse, but I want you to see that what it's all of God. You note that all that we read here is of God. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him, that is the Lord Jesus, in heavenly places. And I want you to note the words, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, as we look at those verses, there we have the answer to the question. How can a just and holy, perfect God look at vile sinners and show mercy to them, show love to them, show grace to them, and give faith so that they will believe? How can a righteous, holy God do that? He can only do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, we are reconciled to a holy God. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. But in fact, Christ has been raised, that great chapter in the resurrection of Jesus. Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruit of those who have fallen asleep. For us by man, that's Adam, came death. By man has come also the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 22 says this, for as in Adam all die, also those in Christ Jesus shall be made alive. Now this helps us greatly, doesn't it, to understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Everybody here this morning, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ Jesus. If you are in Adam, you will die eternal death in a lost eternity. If you are in Christ, you're saved, sanctified, and fitted to dwell for all eternity with God. You see, the Bible teaches us that whenever men and women are truly converted, their lives are transformed. They have been brought from death to life, and from the power of Satan unto God. And whenever we take a believer, and remember, we baptize only a believer. Whenever we baptize that believer, what is that believer declaring? They are declaring that they have died in Christ and that they have been raised with Him in newness of life. And so, through the work of God in their life, the faith that God has given them, that it has enabled them to flee to Christ for salvation, has brought them out of that state of darkness, so they are no longer in Adam, but they are now in Christ. They are no longer the children of the evil one, but they are now the children of God. And they are in Christ. The Bible tells us very clearly that we are what? We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. So, my friends, this morning, the question I ask you as I close is this: are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Because if you're in Adam will die. In Christ shall all be made alive. So God lavishes all these blessings upon a dead, dark, depraved people because they are in Christ Jesus. They're trusting alone upon Him. Not only that, but God has done a wonderful work in their lives that has made them what they now are. So, my dear friends, can you understand why I have entitled these two sermons, From Rags to Riches? Wonderful, wonderful truths that we have just here. The wonder of God's grace, the wonder of God's mercy, the wonder of God's love, the wonder of saving grace. Now that's the message that we have got to bring to the world. Whenever we go to the market, that's the message we've got to bring to the people in the market. That's the message you must bring to your family and friends. And oh, my dear friends, that's a message that if you have grasped the truth of it, if you have embraced the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord and are now in Him, it's a great truth that will thrill your heart as long as you live and will delight the hearts of God's people throughout eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we bow to thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we know that whenever we've thought about your mercy, we haven't even begun to think about it alone, let alone understand it. Whenever we think of your love, when we think about your grace, Lord, we know that we could talk about this for months on end. But oh, we earnestly pray that those of us who know in our heart beyond a shadow of doubt that we have saving faith in Christ and that we are in Him, help us, we pray, to meditate upon these great truths day and night, and by your grace share them with others. For any who know not the Savior, oh Father, that you might have mercy upon them. What a joy it is to know that our sins, which are many, have all been blotted out. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.